Our first text is taken from Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The text deals with that great revival, that spiritual awakening which took place on the day of Pentecost and continued for some 18 to 20 years and spread throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. The word believers in our text is a present participle, the believing ones, those who have entered into and continue in a life of belief, faith, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our second text is from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul's admonition to young Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but become, literally, become thou an example, a type, a pattern of the believers in word, in lifestyle, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The various aspects of life which are to reflect the moral character of God. Our present study, the designations of God's people in the New Testament, brings us to consider the term believers and faithful. We have noted surprisingly that the term believer in the singular does not occur in the New Testament, and that the term believers in the plural only occurs twice, and we have taken those two occurrences as our texts. Some 270 times in the New Testament, the term believing ones, or those who believe, or them that believe, and those who are faithful, or the faithful in Christ Jesus, occur. All of these occurrences are in a participular form in the New Testament. A present participle, those who constantly believe, those who are living the life of faith. The aorist participle, those who believed, emphasizing the initiation of the Christian life and experience. Those who have come to believe in the perfect tense, those who have entered in with a conversion experience and continue on in a life of belief or faith. We have noted then very carefully the usage and terminology of believers and faithful in the New Testament, and then we have carefully and thoroughly studied the nature and character of saving faith or belief. Then we have given time to the term faith, usually articular in the New Testament, that speaks of faith as the doctrinal content of Christianity. Now, in this fourth place, we're involved in a study that is all but denied by contemporary Christianity. A part of our study which is absolutely essential, a part of our study to which every single author in the New Testament speaks, and oftentimes repeatedly, and that is defective or false kinds of faith. We are warned repeatedly throughout the New Testament that many of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ are not truly saved, not truly converted, that there are indeed false or defective kinds of faith. We began by looking at a merely doctrinal faith. And we have noted that doctrine is foundational to true Christian experience, but it must be in the context of a vital personal relationship to God by faith. Doctrine by itself will not save. We must make certain from the Scriptures that our doctrine is scriptural. And we must make certain in our experience that our experience is a true reflection of that biblical truth. We have then looked at a merely intellectual faith, for the Bible tells us that it is possible to believe in vain. It is possible to be a false brother or sister in Christ. Paul warns of false apostles, of false brethren, of those who have a merely intellectual faith that is not manifest or evidenced in the vitality of true saving faith. We come now to the third issue, and that is what we will call a merely temporary faith. Now, it is true that saving faith, by its very nature, perseveres. It is true that saving faith, by its very nature, cannot be merely temporary. And yet we have described for us, in the experiential aspect of faith, in the New Testament, some who believed and yet later went back into the world denying their empty profession of faith. I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the sower, verses 5 through 7. And some seed fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. There were places where the soil was rather shallow. Underneath was the strata of bedrock. This means that all of the moisture in the soil was kept at the surface. So when the seed was sown, it sprang up immediately and at the beginning looked very promising. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. All of the moisture was on the surface. This describes those who make a joyful and oftentimes very expressive confession of faith, an alleged conversion experience, something that might be joyful and emotional and looks very genuine. However, it does not continue. Our Lord Himself explains this in verses 20 and 21. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, or immediately, with joy, receiveth it. And that is a wonderful thing, when under the preaching of the gospel, or by virtue of personal witness and evangelism, someone seems to be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's love. When someone with joy receives the truth and does so with tears of joy, who seems to undergo a transformation of life, and yet, tragically, it does not last. How do we explain and understand such individuals? Anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, literally, immediately, he is offended. There are two things to note. Persecution or tribulation arises because of the word. There has never been this close affinity by the work of the Spirit of God that bring ones into submission to the Word of God. Sooner or later, the Word of God comes counter to our experience, counter to our expectation. We may pay the price for our Christian experience, and these fall away. By and by, or immediately, he is offended. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, you can see that the word translated offended here is skandalizitai. He is scandalized. He stumbles. He falls. And Christianity is found out in the eyes of the world to be false and misleading. It does not last. At a great evangelistic meeting in London, sponsored and held by a world-renowned evangelist, during the invitation, during the altar call, when hundreds of people were beginning to come forth in this big meeting, a young man ran to the front and cried out at the top of his voice, "Go back! Go back! It is false! I have tried it! It does not work!" And the meeting was largely broken up. The Billy Graham Crusade in London. One of my friends, now with the Lord, was a young man at that time and was there. Quite often we find people, oftentimes living openly reprobate lives, positively ungodly. We would never guess, unless we talked with them, that at any time in their previous days they had experienced anything by way of religion. But talking to some of the worst, we found that years before, they were very enthusiastic and dogmatic in their religious persuasion, but it did not last. And when they turned against Christianity, they did it with a vengeance. A temporary faith. Now to John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Why are such studies as we are doing this morning so important? They are important for many reasons. I give you simply one. According to modern Christianity, modern evangelical Christianity, saving faith is synonymous with human trust, and everyone who makes a profession of faith in Christ is saved and not to be questioned, but to be taken at face value. That is not true. The entire witness of the New Testament is this is not true. Saving faith is the gift of God. Something above and beyond the human personality must be at work. The Spirit of God must be at work, or those who profess will fall away. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, John's gospel is basically concerned with our Lord's Judean ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are primarily concerned with his Galilean ministry. But several times each year, our Lord came to Jerusalem for the various feasts in obedience to the Mosaic law of God. What we see in John's gospel is his trips to Jerusalem and the increasing animosity on the part of the Jewish leaders until our Lord is arrested, tried, and crucified. This is the initiation of his public ministry. He has been baptized. He has entered into his public ministry. He has endured the wilderness temptation. His ministry is blossoming forth in Galilee, and now he comes to Jerusalem for the first time during his public ministry. He cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers. This is a sign, a semeia. The Jewish leaders are filled with wrath. What sign do you show us because you do these things? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. They mock him as a madman. 46 years was this temple in the building, and you'll raise it again in 3 days. But John tells us he spake of the temple of his body. 46 years was this temple in the building. We would expect our Greek scholars, would we not, the imperfect tense, drawing out 46 years as an impressive length of time, and you'll raise it in 3 days. But it's an aorist participle. Aorist participle looks at everything as one event without reference to its progress. What they did by use of the aorist participle would take this horrendous, tremendous fact and just dump it on our Lord all at once. And it has more force in the language they gave to it than it would in the language that we would expect. So he's cleansed the temple. Now he's going to be there for the Passover for 2 weeks. We have preparation for the Passover. We have the preparation for the Passover lamb, followed by 8 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For almost 2 weeks, our Lord is in Jerusalem, and he's performing one public miracle after another. This is the initiation of his public ministry, and it is astounding. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There was a man of the Pharisees, Archon, ruler, member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. He came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Ravi, my honored teacher, we know that from God you have come a teacher. For no man can continue to do these miracles that you are continuing to do unless God is intimately with him. Nicodemus stood there during that length of time and saw one miracle after another miracle after another miracle being publicly performed, credentialing the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout this entire time, continuous miraculous ministry. Back to verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. The word saw is a present participle. They were continuing to observe. Not only is it a present participle that throughout this week or week and a half or longer, they continue to see miracle after miracle. The word that is used here is not the usual word for see. It is the word for a close inspection, to closely examine something. Because of the context, because it lacked true saving faith in their lives, I'm going to interpret this as gawked. They gawked. They just stood there, bug-eyed, and with their mouth open at the miracles he continued to do. They gawked at these miracles. They'd never seen anything like it. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. They believed in him. Jesus did not commit himself unto them. And the word commit is the same word faith. They believed in him. He did not believe in them. Why not? Why not? Multitudes of converts. No. A day or two later, they were all gone. They gawked at the miracles. That was a passing thing. It was a temporary belief or faith, and that's all it was. Many believed in his name when they gawked at the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not believe them, did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. our Lord was profoundly and completely and thoroughly acquainted with human nature and with religious human nature. How often people are encouraged in an empty profession of faith, hurried to the waters of baptism, and where are they a month later? Or a week later? I remember in my first pastorate, and I don't like to remember it all that well, was a very tumultuous time. We had this young man who allegedly was led to the Lord by one of the people in our church, and he wanted his merit badge before God. Oh, I want him to Christ. When others have failed, I want him to Christ. And we want him baptized this next Sunday. And I said, I have to talk to him first. I said, when are you going to talk to him, Pastor? I said, when he's out of jail. Made his profession of faith on a Sunday evening, and by Tuesday night he was in jail for a rather irreligious crime. Where are the converts? Where are those who came to the altar weeping and left rejoicing? Where are they a week later, a month later, a year later, 5 years later, 15 years later? They're gone. Back into the world. Living for the devil with a vengeance, as though this had never happened. A temporary faith. They gawk at religion. They want it. They don't want to go to hell when they die. But they will not have Jesus Christ as their Lord. They're living in rebellion against Him. They want to buy, as someone said, fire insurance out of hell. They want to hedge against the possibility of judgment. But a true work of grace is never done in the heart. And we are talking about multitudes in our day. So what is the answer? Well, of course, the answer is to lower the requirements. The answer is to invent the carnal Christian heresy to account for all of these who are unconverted professing Christians. Invent some type of perfectionist teaching that demands another experience so they will be transported into the higher life or the spiritual life or the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. Why? Because nothing happened in their first religious experience. Some of us here, I know this for a fact, myself included, took great refuge in the carnal Christian heresy because we were unconverted. We had walked the aisle. We had made the profession of faith. We were as good as anybody else, except we were unconverted. But when God begins a converting work, it is entirely different. It is the glory of saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is the glory of sins forgiven. And whether we're with people or we're by ourselves, the entire tenor of the life has been drastically altered and changed by God's grace. A temporary faith. Now, a merely theoretical faith. This is a faith that exists only in principle, but is denied in practice. There are many who are theoretical Christians. They claim to believe, but there's nothing in their life that shows they are truly converted individuals. James speaks about this. Do you recall our study in James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. It doesn't say that faith without works is merely sleeping. Faith without works is merely weak. Faith without works is merely caught up in inconsistencies. But faith without works is dead. A mere profession of Christianity means nothing unless there is an expression within the life and experience of true saving grace. Look at John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. A tremendous passage here, giving us an eye-opening entrance into the life of many. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on Him. They believed on Christ, especially after He raised Lazarus from the dead. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We would be told they were carnal Christians. Those believers at Corinth were called carnal because they looked to men for their example and their leadership and their heroes rather than to the Lord Jesus Christ. Carnal Christian in that context was ecclesiastical, not moral. They weren't called carnal Christians because they were all living in sin or lacked converting grace. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said, I am carnal, that is made of flesh, before the absolute perfection of God's holy law. In Romans chapter 8, we have the contrast between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. Oh, you say the carnal mind. It's the mind of the flesh. And in that context, it is an unregenerate mindset contrasted with the regenerate mindset of those who possess the Spirit of God. There is no basis in the New Testament for the modern carnal Christian heresy. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Isn't it possible to be a closet Christian? Isn't it possible to be a secret Christian? No! Let's pick two of them. Let's pick two that were on the Sanhedrin. Two of the rulers of Israel, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus returns home from Bethany that night in John chapter 3, a changed man. He's a believer. He's a regenerate individual. He's been born from above. Look a year and a half into his Christian experience. The Sanhedrin is meeting. The feast day is there. On the last day, the great day of the feast, the priest would go down to the brook Kedron and fill up their golden pitchers full of water. They would come back to the temple and they would pour out the water on a large black stone because the ark was gone, of course. And at that moment, on the great day of the feast, the hushed congregation, thousands were there, barely able to breathe and whisper as the water was poured out. Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. An open, public, messianic claim. Dramatic. Unavoidable. Send the temple guards to arrest him. They returned to the Sanhedrin. And what did they say? Never man spake like this man. The power of our Lord's words, His countenance, His physical presence held them in astonishment. Oh, said the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin with the scribes, have any of the rulers believed on Him? But this people that knoweth not the law are cursed. All you have is your English Bible. You've missed something great there. But this people, there are two words for people, laos, covenant people, coherent, covenant people, laos, mob, crowd, rabble. But this rabble that knoweth not the law are under a curse. That's how they looked at their own people. Nicodemus has to say something. And so will you if you think you're a carnal Christian. You will have to stand. A closet Christian is not a Christian. Nicodemus said, does our law condemn any man before it hears him? Nicodemus says, I've heard him. Changed my life. Bring him here. Let us hear him. Give him a ear. Nicodemus, are you also deceived? Search the Scriptures. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. How little it takes to ruin the faith of some. As soon as our Lord opened his mouth, what did they hear? They heard a Galilean accent, and that discredited anything that he said. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. And never once during his earthly ministry did anybody say, "Where were you born?" They took it when he spoke that he was a Galilean. He spoke with a Galilean accent, as did all the disciples from Galilee. But Nicodemus made a stand, didn't he? They shut him down, but he made a stand. He couldn't remain a quiet, secret Christian. And then we go ahead another year and a half. Our Lord is on the cross. Scribes and Pharisees beating their chest in self-righteousness, seeing the agonies of the Son of God. And then when they leave, two men are left there. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And they go boldly to Pilate and they crave the body of our Lord. Pilate marvels that he's already dead. He sends a centurion. The centurion sticks his spear into the pericardium. Now out comes blood and water. The blood had already clotted. It was certified, the Lord's death, for those who believe in the swoon theory. The Lord's death was certified by the Roman government. So Pilate releases the body to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They take the body, they wrap it in swaddling clothes with spices, and they put it into a new tomb. Does anybody here understand what they did? What does the law of Moses say? That if anyone on purpose, voluntarily, makes himself unclean during the Passover by contamination of touching a dead body, his soul will be cut off from Israel. Before the entire nation of Israel, they denied that faith and held to their Christianity. That's a closet Christian in the Word of God. Think about it. No closet Christians there. Nicodemus, as fearful as he was, ends up being, where were the disciples? They ran and fled. They were gone. No one could find them. Here was Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea standing before the entire nation, not caring what people thought. That's Christianity. A temporary faith. Let us go on. This faith is a faith that has little or no effect upon the life. Matthew chapter 13. Returning to the parable of the sower. Verses 7 and 22. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world. The word care there means anxieties. And the anxieties of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. The few sprigs of grain began to grow up among the thorns, but they didn't produce any fruit. Luke chapter 8 and verse 7, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. The stony ground hearers made a profession of faith. They endured for a while, then they went back into the world. They renounced their Christianity. But there's another class of people who continue with an empty profession. They warm the pew. They put a little money in the offering plate. They sing some hymns. They go on and on for the rest of their lives saying, "Yes, I'm a Christian. We have a good moral family here. Our daughters haven't gotten pregnant. Our boys are not in prison. We have good moral rule in our home. We are the family. We are Christians." And yet it's empty because the only grain that produced fruit was sown in the good ground. So it's possible, no, not to apostatize. It's possible to retain a mere theoretical faith, a mere profession of Christianity, and you're counted with the people of God, but you're graceless. Down deep inside, God has never dealt with that level of rebellion. And Jesus Christ is not your Lord. The pleasures of this life. How many churches today have Saturday night services? They're aping Rome. Why do they have Saturday night services? Churches in this community, why do they have Saturday night services? Evangelical churches, so you can play all day Sunday. Sunday's God's Sabbath. It's the resurrection day, it's the day of Pentecost, and all the believers met on the first day of the week. Saturday night service is just like Rome, which had their confession on Saturday night. It's an accommodation so people can play. Sunday is the Lord's day. And of course, we're antinomian and dispensational. We have no use for God's law. We're freed from that, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Bruised by the fall, slain by the law, grace hath redeemed me once for all. We're not free from the law. We're free from the curse of the law. And if we read Romans chapter 8, the opening verses, we will find that the grace of God through the Holy Spirit in our life brings us into conformity with God's law. You cannot destroy the Lord's day without first becoming antinomian and dispensational. That's a whole entirely different form of religion, and it affects every area of the life. A temporary faith, and now a theoretical faith. Not giving up your profession of faith in Christianity, continuing it on, but merely and thoroughly. I want Christianity on my terms. This is when I'll go to church because it's convenient. Faithfulness to God's work is beside the point. I want it my way. Burger King Christianity. I want it my way. If you want it your way, you're unsaved. If you want it your way, you're unconverted. Faithfulness is the mark of God's people. And God has established that in His Word. Let us go on to consider one more. Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. A tremendous exchange that we ought to know as thoroughly as we possibly can. Paul is defending himself before Festus and before King Agrippa II. If you have access to the Greek New Testament, you should study out this entire section. The very words that Paul uses are particular, exact, exquisite. And he's making this great oration, this great defense. He's giving his testimony. He's showing what God can do with the Jew. And he brings forth this, how God revolutionized his life, changed him by his grace, sent him forth to preach unto the Gentiles. And then what does the Roman governor say? Insanity, Paul! You are insane! Madness, Paul! You are mad! That's the Greek. He said, I am not mad, O most noble Festus. He said, but I speak. Look at the word speak. But I speak words of truth. The word speak there means to give an articulate, elevated public oration that is extremely specific. It's a tremendous word. Only occurs about three times in the New Testament. Used of Peter on the day of Pentecost when he rose and spoke with the 11. So he is telling the Roman governor, no, this is articulate. This is everything. I'm presenting it for you. I speak those words. These things were not done in a corner. They're a matter of fact. Ask the king. And he turns to Herod Agrippa. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You mean to tell me that Herod Agrippa, that Christian-hating Jew, believed the Bible? Yes, he did. The Herodian family were Idumeans. They were the offspring of Esau. The children of Esau, through the Herodian dynasty, were ruling over the Jews. The Jews hated them. They hated Herod the Great. They hated his sons. They hated his grandson. And now we have Herod Agrippa II, who became a devotee to the Jewish religion in order to gain political favor and keep his kingdom quiet. Outwardly, he professed, and Paul plays on this. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. This is Paul at his most articulate and passionate. What is the reaction of Agrippa? The short of it, Paul, is that you want me to play the part of a Christian. How do I translate it that way? The text bears it up. Not almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, but rather the short of it is, Paul, you want me to play the part of a Christian, because in the whole context and the subsequent conversation shows that he's not disturbed in his soul at all. He knows there's no charge of against Paul. He says, you know, this man might be set at liberty. Had he not appealed to Caesar, let's send him to Rome and get rid of him. There's no conviction of sin. There's no almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian here. He says, the short of it, Paul, is that you want me to take the part of a Christian and agree with you. That he refused to do, and he passes the whole thing off very lightly. But it still remains true. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Do you believe the Hebrew Scriptures? I know that you believe. Didn't save him, did it? A theoretical faith. And that is all that many people have, a theoretical faith. And that's not saving faith. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Saving faith does not exist in a moral vacuum. Saving faith exists in the context of the work of the Spirit of God and the truth of God. Saving faith brings us into submission to God's Word. Saving faith makes us faithful with God's people. Saving faith unites us with the true gospel church. Saving faith lives out the truth and principles and command of God's Word in the life. If you want Christianity on your own terms, at arm's length, pick and choose, it's not saving faith. It's not saving faith. At the best, it's a theoretical faith. It'll pass muster. You can be on the various committees, might even be a deacon, might even be a preacher, but you're not a believer. True saving faith is the work of God in the heart, liberating the personality from the reigning power of sin and from satanic blindness, and enabling that one to lay hold securely and savingly on Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness, and appropriating by faith that righteousness of his active and passive obedience, and being pardoned, being reconciled to God, being forgiven of sins. And there is, through the grace and work of the Holy Spirit and obedience to the truth, a life transformation that we call conversion. And that continues on in what we call a life of sanctification. That's saving faith. We have looked at four kinds of faith. We have three to go. We'll look at them, God willing, in our next study. There are at least seven times of false faith in the Word of God in the New Testament that are illustrated there. It behooves all of us to say, do I have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I rejoice in the things of God? Is my heart's devotion to Jesus Christ? Is He my Lord? Do I love His commandments? Do I obey Him? Is His Word my law? If not, then all we have at best is a theoretical faith. Father, bless Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. We pray that even now people would examine themselves whether they be in the faith. Lord, we pray for those who have a mere empty profession of faith, a theoretical faith, that you will open their eyes, their minds and hearts to the truth and save them from themselves, save them from the reigning power of sin. Bring them to Jesus Christ wholly and completely, and grant unto them the glory of true conversion and true Christianity. Glorify yourself in this through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.